Morning, Third Service. You guys are awesome. All right, so today we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 20, just a brief, short little passage. Exodus 20, verse 20 through chapter 23, verse 20. Just a little snippet. Now, that is a very long section, and we're not going to read it all. In fact, we're only going to read a couple portions. But what we want to do, again, is ask this question that we've been asking throughout our Exodus study, and that is, how do we go about reading the Old Testament? It's not as obvious a question or an answer that we might expect. It's a difficult prospect, and here today we arrive at some of the most difficult Old Testament material that we have to deal with as believers. How do we deal with passages like these various and sundry laws from the Old Testament that are distant in time and culture and sometimes confusing? So today we're going to see some passages, some commands in this section that are just obvious. And you sit and you kind of go, yeah, that's obvious. Everybody knows that. Everybody agrees with that. Then we're going to see some commands in this passage that are curious. They're just kind of odd. It's like, wow, that's interesting. And part of it is just that it's distance. We're looking at cultures that are, 3,000 years ago. So that's different. Some of the passages in this section are disturbing. And my response was, how is it possible that that's in the Bible? And so we come to this challenging part of the Bible that we have to say, how does a 21st century Christian read an ancient text, an ancient document, and ancient laws? And what place do they have in our current life? How do we apply some of these to today? Are some of them even to be applied today? And we're going to talk about this classic problem that's been around since the beginning of Christianity, if we call Christianity beginning at the New Testament, this relationship between the law and grace. Our first encounter with this conversation is the book of Galatians. Galatians may be the first New Testament book written, and its theme is this exact theme. How do law and grace relate to one another? What is the connection between the two? And what's my obligation as a non-Jewish follower of Jesus Christ to obey the very Jewish Old Testament commandments? What's that connect? The answer is not that easy. But we're going to take a stab at it. We have about a half hour. And we're going to take a stab at this big question in this short period of time. I'm going to show you a video to start with because it frames the challenge. You probably won't enjoy it. And I'm going to just give you one warning. There's a word near the end that, we probably shouldn't say it in church, but it's in the video, so I think you'll be okay. But that's there too. I'll warn you and apologize ahead of the time. But what I'm wanting you to see here is the framing of this problem. It's a classic problem. You're familiar with it, I'm sure, especially if you spend any time talking to unbelievers or talking in an apologetic context, because this is a common challenge back to us about the Bible and what it says and how we understand it and how we believe it. Hey, Tony, can you turn the lights off? It'll be easiest for us to see the video.
Forgive me, Dr. Jacobs. Are you an M.D.?
A Ph.D.
A Ph.D.?
Yes, sir.
In psychology?
No, sir.
Theology?
No.
Social work?
I have a Ph.D. in English literature.
I'm asking because on your show, people call in for advice, and you go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus.
18:22.
Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? One last thing. While you may be mistaking this for your monthly meeting of the ignorant tight-ass club, in this building, when the president stands, nobody sits.
So, she eventually stands. I'm sure there's tons of responses in you right now, everything from irritation to humor to everything else, but the fact of the matter is that those are legitimate and long-standing questions that we've asked about some of the Old Testament passages that are in front of us. And it's a difficult question. So, for instance, look in your Bible to chapter 23 of Exodus, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. And here it says, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." Now we read those two verses, and if I took a poll of not just you, good people sitting in church here on a Sunday morning, but just about every person in Nuevo, they would say, yeah, you should tell the truth. You should tell the truth, especially when testifying, and you certainly shouldn't lie to undermine a verdict. You shouldn't go along with a crowd just to feel better about yourself and tell something that's not true. You shouldn't do that. And most of us would say on the surface, yeah, that's true. I don't need chapter and verse, right? But if we go back to one of the verses that he referred to today, if you turn back a few chapters to Exodus chapter 21, and it says this, "If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have the authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters." And then jump down to verse 20. "If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken. And here's the hard part, for he is his property." Now, just aside from what we might discover if we transport ourselves back to this period of time and see that slavery was a much different institution than it is in our minds, and we might gain some sense of justification for this verse because this girl may very well have grown up in poverty, and her becoming a slave for a wealthy person would have actually made her life better. Just save all of that. Does it not strike you as odd, at the very minimum, if not disturbing, that the Bible talks about selling your daughters into slavery? None of us would ever imagine or consider doing that. And does it not disturb you when we get down to the bottom and it talks about how we treat these slaves, that it seems to be saying, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, that you can beat your slave to the point of death and it's okay because he or she is simply your property. Right? Did you catch that? If you beat him and he dies, you'll be punished. But if you beat him and in a couple days he gets up and walks around, it's okay. I don't know about you. I love the Bible, but those verses disturb me. Don't they disturb you? That's the problem. Part of the problem. In the Old Testament, we have laws. In the New Testament, we have the gospel. And the challenge has been, how do the two things relate? How does the law relate to the gospel? How do we answer these hard questions about some of these seemingly, I mean, not just old and foreign, but almost like this isn't God's heart, is it? How do we answer those questions? How do we live the scriptures? How do we read the Old Testament? What parts are we just, because some of us, you know, this stuff is so hard, the way we solve it is that, well, I just won't read that part of the Bible. I really like the Gospel of John, and that's where I stay. Right? And it's hard. Here's how the church has dealt with these issues, or with this issue over the course of her history. The first kind of challenge or the first approach to law and gospel has been to say that the law is irrelevant to the believer in Jesus Christ. That there's come a change with Christ and now the law is irrelevant. That Old Testament law is the old covenant. It's done. It's passed away. Those of you who are at Wednesday night Bible study, we just got through Romans, right? This chapter 6, where it says we are under grace and not under the law. So many people have taken this to say that's what that means. The law is irrelevant to the modern believer. Others have said, no, some of the laws are relevant and some of them are irrelevant. So some of them are good, like 23:19, you know, don't bear false witness. That's good. Or, you know, even, well, the Ten Commandments, right? So the problem that leaves us with is which ones are and which ones aren't. Is that just my choice? Is that just which ones make me feel good or which ones I'm comfortable with? What's the determining factor between which ones apply and which ones don't apply? A third very similar approach has been, well, there are three categories of law in the Old Testament. There's the civil, there's the religious, and there's the moral law. The civil and the religious applied directly to the nation of Israel, so those don't apply to me, but the moral law applies to me. Again, almost, but not quite, because it's very hard, even in if we take the broad brush and look at all of the law, to differentiate which of those fit into each of those categories. It's not so simple and neat. Even in the Ten Commandments, we find this command, right? Keep the Sabbath. Now, FYI, the Sabbath is not today. The Sabbath was yesterday. Sabbath is Saturday. And the command is that you shall do no work on the Sabbath. Anyone? Anyone take the day? Oh, yeah, there you worked? Did you work? You worked. Anybody just take the day off yesterday, all day, and not work? So, two holy people right here. Next week, you guys preach. Right? So, that, I mean, again, none of us is taking the Sabbath command and saying, this is part of my lifetime goal to keep this commandment. Why not? What was the determining factor that said, well, you know, the other Ten Commandments I like, but the Sabbath thing is optional? So this is the challenge. Which of them are and which of them aren't? So the last category is that what we do is when we look at the law, we say, well, the law is culturally confined in many respects, but the principles behind the law, those are the universals. So when we find the universals, then we'll obey those. We'll do that. So the challenge becomes now, do I take every single one of the laws and look for the universal principle behind it? So what am I doing? Am I just replacing the 660 plus laws in the Old Testament with 660 plus principles? So you see the problem with that as well. Now, as I've said, this is not an easy problem. The church has had this dialogue for centuries. Last week, as we talked about the Ten Commandments, I gave you what I think is the clue to really dealing with the law-gospel challenge for a believer. How we read the Old Testament is the important perspective that we need to lay in front of us right now so we can answer this question. The Old Testament, this ancient document, in order for us to get it to the 21st century, we have to cross this bridge. It's a bridge of time. It's a bridge of the story of history, of the story of redemption. And smack in the middle of that is the bridge of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bridge that helps us make this gap, span the gap, or bridge that gap. Jesus is that bridge. So we look and see for clues about how Jesus taught the law and how he presented it. So last week we began that and talked about how that relates to the Ten Commandments. So how should we view the law? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that the New Testament sometimes contributes to this kind of schizophrenic idea that we have about the law, because sometimes it paints it in a negative light and sometimes it paints it in a positive light. And so we have to understand that although the law is good, that a strict restriction of our lives around the law doesn't get the effect that we want it to get, doesn't get us to the place that we want to get. That if we're just looking to follow the law, then we're going to find ourselves in trouble. And so we talked about ordering this law in its right spot, putting it in its right place so that it has its appropriate effect on it, not putting the law at the front of the story, but putting the law at the back of the story and keeping those things in mind. The law, we said, was fulfilled by Christ, and Christ gives us two broad principles with which we begin to evaluate our relationship with the law. And I want to stress this. This is a beginning point. We don't use the words of Jesus as an excuse to do whatever we want. We use the words of Jesus to understand the Word of God so that we can become like God, so that we can have the appropriate result that God intended by giving the law. And so we can hold to the law being righteous and good, and yet having at some point a deleterious effect on us if we use it inappropriately, and recognizing that it is simply a tutor to lead us to Christ. And when we get there, it's explained and fulfilled. So that's kind of how we want to use the law. Jesus tells us these broad principles. Last week we talked about them. I told you, if you go home, read the Ten Commandments, 1 through 4, have to do with our relationship with God. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And Commandments 5 through 10 would deal with how you deal with one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. So those are the two categories that Jesus speaks about with regard to the law. If we were to examine these three chapters, Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, through chapter 23, verse 19, we'd find a whole series of varied and different kinds of laws, all kinds of stuff. And if we made two columns, one that said love God and one that said love your neighbor, we could take each one of those laws and parse them out into one of those categories. The Exodus, the presentation of the law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of them really give instructions in two broad categories. In the Old Testament, the first one, love God, is really mostly conveyed by this idea of exclusive worship. Don't put anything before God. Worship Him only. Don't worship idols. So our relationship with God is seen to be exclusive. God wants us to have an exclusive relationship with Him. That's why it says don't go to sorcerers. Don't visit sorcerers. Don't get your guidance. Don't seek the divine in that arena. Only me. As you've come out of the nation of Egypt, Don't be tempted to bring those gods with you, which we'll see they did, right? When Moses comes down off the mountain, what do? They construct a golden calf, and they start to worship it. They brought that God with them from Egypt. And God is saying, if you're my people, it's exclusive. I'm your only God. That's the first category of the law. The second category of the law would be the application of justice in social situations. It's called the lex talionis. That's the technical term for it. I use that because it's still used in our legal system. It's still spoken of with those terms. It comes from this book of the law. It's the law of retribution. It's found in chapter 21, verses 23 and following. It goes like this. The penalty is life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And this elementary, this basic foundational principle of justice runs through our culture even to today. It's one of those, oh yeah, that's obvious kind of a thing. So for instance, if I go out here today and I find that some of your kids were out in the field next to the parsonage over there and they were playing ball and one of them threw a ball through my car window, right? What would the kids do? Run for the hills, right? But you responsible parents, once you discovered that little Johnny threw a ball through my window, you'd come up to me and you'd say, my kid threw a ball through your window, get it fixed, I'll pay for it, right? It's a variation of eye for an eye. Window's broken, I'll replace it. It's that simple. Lex talionis, law of retribution. And that runs throughout this. It's the law of God given to the community to govern them so they don't have overreactions to differences and offenses, right? The best way to think about the overreactions is to think about the movie, and it's not coming to my head, which is why I'm talking slower. And sometime it'll get to my head. You know, the one with Harrison Ford, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? You remember the scene in the marketplace? He's fighting off every conceivable person. He's tired of fighting. Here comes this big beluga with a whip, right? Comes and stands over there, and he just kind of goes, ah, pew, shoots him, right? Why is that funny? Because it's a violation of this law of fairness. It's like, you know, if he's got a whip, let me get a whip. If he's got fists, I'll take him with fists. If he's got a sword, I'll take him with a sword. If he's got a gun, I'll take him with a gun. But if he doesn't have a gun and I shoot him, it's not fair. Eye for an eye. It's the same principle. So those laws govern relationships with one another. And typically, you're going to have that application in the law. And that becomes kind of the big picture as we step back. We're not looking for principles in every single law, although that might be helpful at some later date. But initially, what we're going to look for is two broad principles that are right here in Exodus. Exclusive worship of God and justice as we deal with one another. When we get to Jesus, he's our bridge that says, here's how we deal with the law. And he summarizes it the way we summarized it last week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you remember back when we preached, when we talked about the gospel and what we believe the gospel is, we talked about this. We talked about reducing our obligation as Bible believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, to three things, really. And they cover our three main relationships in the world. Love God because we have a relationship with him. Love one another because we're the body of Christ. And that really becomes our testimony. Look how they love one another. And then our relationship with the outside world is defined by go and make disciples of all nations. And that's how we respond in each of these arenas. When we take the law and use that as our disciple-making tool or vehicle, we're misusing the law. And we're not accomplishing what God wants us to do. So we have to be careful with that because that's kind of how we're using it today. We're actually misusing it. So what we see in the book of Exodus is this. It's a universal pattern. If we stand back, and we've done this kind of differently, right? We normally in Bible, in our sermon time, we kind of dissect smaller sections and spend too much time in one book. And with Exodus, we've continued to try to look at the forest. So let's look at the forest again, the big picture. And here's the outline of the book of Exodus. It starts with redemption. That's its beginning point. And that's very important. This book of teaching, this book in the book of the law, begins with redemption. God's first salvo in this book is to initiate relationship and salvation with his people. They are trapped in slavery. They are in bondage. They have been there for a long, long time. And God comes to save them. He comes as their warrior to release them and to rescue them and to pull them out of bondage. He comes with a mighty hand, the scripture says. And he comes and he pours out plagues on the nation of Israel to get them to let his people go so they can go and worship him. Finally, he parts the Red Sea and they walk through it. God, in a very palpable way, in a very, very aggressive way, saves his people. And then right after that story, we get this interlude in the book of Exodus. Remember chapter 15? We have narrative, stories, and all of this, and all of a sudden we have a psalm stuck in the middle. It's done on purpose. It's the literary device that says redemption is always followed by worship. And so the nation of Israel worships God appropriately in response to redemption. And in proper order, and you should see this too, it's almost like we should go back in our books of in our book of Exodus and write a big red 1, a big red 2, and then the law is a big red 3. Because the law doesn't come first. If I flop this over and stick the law at the front of this story, now we have legalism. So we've got to keep the law in its particular place. The law is important, but it is the after effect. It's the outflow of the saved and redeemed worshiping community. That's its place. And as we've talked about, sung about, you've read about it in your worship bulletin there, the sermon focus, the law is a blessing. When it's kept in its right space, it's a blessing. When you stick it to the front, it's a curse. When you stick it in its right place, it's a blessing. It becomes the fodder for what the nation of Israel was supposed to do, and that's be a light to the nations. And here's how we do it. Here's how we do it. This is an attractive, beneficial, appropriate way of living. And when it's done well, it draws people to itself. So that's the pattern. You want to see that pattern. Redemption leads to worship, leads to a transformed, obedient life that is winsome and attractive to the world because of its inherent beauty, because it's a reflection of the God who, as we've sung, is beautiful, as his law is. So when we put it in its right spot, it becomes a very powerful expression of God's glory. In the New Testament, here's the description. We use some different words, but the same pattern is evident in these words. When you identify the words that surround the word grace, it's such an important word for us. We live by grace, not by the law. But really, we see it infused in this pattern. It's identical. And here's how it works. God's initial salvo in our relationship, in our encounter with him, is a grace salvo. He doesn't lead with us with judgment, right? That's why Jesus came. The judgment's placed on him. His initial encounter with us is grace or redemption. He saves us before we deserve it. He saves us before we do anything. He saves us while we're yet enemies. Grace leads the way. And the appropriate response of the believer to grace is gratitude. I'm grateful for how God has treated me, how he's come to me first with grace. So I'm grateful. It's worship. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and gratitude are the same thing. It's the marker of our worship. Gratitude is that internal characteristic that says I'm worshiping every day. And every moment I'm looking for the grace-filled hand of God in my life so that I can give him thanks. And then finally, out of that pool of gratitude in response to God's grace as a saved person, I now exercise my gifts. I serve others. I could phrase it a different way. I'm obedient to my calling. I can phrase it a different way. I'm full of grace, and it expresses itself in graciousness towards others. It's the new law. It's the new obedience. It's how we communicate with the world. So this is how it works. Just practically, let's use church as a time of worship that's symbolic of my whole worship-filled life. But just for the sake of a construct, let's use Sunday morning gathering. On your way to church, on your way to worship, on your way to this building, you need to prepare yourself. You need to be mindful of the grace of God in everything around you every day. That includes the constant understanding and recognition of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and its importance in your life for forgiveness, for salvation, for the gift of the Spirit, for all of that. The sunrise, the sun sets, as you gather them up over the course of a week, as you sit in your backyard watching the sunset on that on just a glorious night, you should gather that as an act of grace. All of those things, big and small, you bring with you as your expression of worship so that when you sing together, it has a connection to your life that you've brought because God is a redeeming God and a graceful God. And so he's impacted you. That's why you've walked through these doors. And here we express worship as a corporate entity. We sing together. It's emblematic of our grateful attitude, our grateful hearts that exist during the course of the week. And then it helps us prepare for the hearing of God's word, which is another word for God's law, which sends us out to be obedient. And we're obedient to the image of Christ, to the imitation of Christ, how he's dealt with us, we deal with others. We too lead with grace because we know that the only way to get people to conform to the law of God is if they pass through this same process from grace to worship to law. When we flip these around in our evangelism, we get a bad result. When we flip these around in our lives, we get a bad result. When we flip them in their appropriate order, we understand now how this works. The world begins to see how it works. The gospel becomes clearer. If we flip it, the gospel is lost. So that's how we kind of begin to see this relationship between law and gospel and its importance and its connectivity. Start first with how Jesus deals with it. Ground yourself in that, and then you can start traveling back and doing some more detailed work in the law and see what it might reveal to you about the nature and character of God. So there's a universal pattern. The last thing that I want you to see as we look at this idea of law as it's implanted in this book of Exodus is this. If we took those 660 laws of the Old Testament found here in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what we would find is that the law attempted to touch every single part of your life. And the principle that's there for us is that God, when we have a relationship with him, he wants to impact every part of our life. He doesn't want to have anything hidden from him. He wants to lay us bare, completely open to him. And that should be a positive thing for you as you think about it. Because God is good, and the law of God is good, and it's designed to benefit you and to help you. So when you say, I want to be opened up by God, that should be a welcome sort of thing. The Old Testament describes God as a jealous God, not because he's a petty teenager, And the Bible also describes God as a consuming fire, not because he's vindictive. But both of those ideas have this sense of God's tenacity about having all of us belong to him. Not simply for selfish purposes, if we can think of God that way, but because God wants us to be complete and full. And the only way we can be complete and full is by being in unity with him. So that's what he desires for us. So he wants that relationship, the relationship that you have with God, to touch every single part of you. And it starts with you as an individual. I want God to change me from the inside out. Mind, emotion, will. My head, my heart, my hands. The habits that I have, the aspirations that I have, the values, the dreams that I have, all of those things I want to be in conformity with the will and law of God. Because if they are, it's a marvelous thing for me. Branching out from that, widening the circle, I want my relationship with my primary partner to be consumed by the will of God. My marriage needs to be defined that way. So we think about it. We think about how it is that the law is applied to my marriage, the law of Christ. Paul does a masterful job in Ephesians 5 when he says, submit therefore one to another. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands and respect them. And Jesus is in the center of that. He's the centerpiece of those laws, of those commands. He's the expression of them. I know how to love my wife because I can look at Jesus and see how he loved us. She knows how to respond to me because she can look at Jesus to see how he loved other people and lived with other people. We both have the same model for how to treat one another, and it's Jesus. We both have the same law, and it's Jesus. If we expand the circle further out, we include our family. And Paul says, honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents. Right? And so this is also pulled from the law, but it's Jesus talking to us as well. And we want to understand how to do that in light of Jesus. We can expand that further out into our neighborhoods and our community. It touches every part of our lives, our economics. When you come into this room, your prayer is, search me and know me. See if there be any wickedness in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. I want to be like you, God, or I want to be obedient to your law and your way. So show me where I'm not. God has given us in these days his Holy Spirit so that we can live the prophet's perspective. When he says, there's going to come a day when the law is written on your heart. It's written on your heart. You won't need anybody to teach you. And when we start thinking about Jesus and conforming ourselves to him in these categories, then pretty much everything falls into place. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your law, and we thank you, Lord, for Jesus and the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that as we struggle with our own behavior, as we struggle with trying to figure out what it means to be like Christ, as your Spirit convicts us day to day and week to week, I pray that with the psalmist, our prayer would be, if we hear your voice, that we wouldn't harden our hearts like the nation did in the wilderness, but that our hearts would be submissive, they'd be drawn to your grace, they'd be filled with gratitude, and they would be filled with a desire to share grace with other people so they too could know the fullness of your law and your word. So Lord, that's our prayer today, to give us an understanding of what it means to be like Christ this day, in this town, in this world. So we pray for your Spirit's leading and his guiding. We pray, Lord, for strength to be obedient. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.